This morning we're picking up with the book of Galatians. We are on a jet tour through the New Testament. Our goal was to go through 15 books of the New Testament in 1 year's time. This is book 12. So we're going to meet our goal, folks. Should not be a difficult thing to do at this point in time. This lesson is going to be 3 lessons long, so it'll take us 3 weeks. After we finish with this lesson, we're going to be off for a Sunday. September the 28th, we will not be having Sunday school. We'll be coming for a family time of worship. There will not be the Awakened service either. It'll be at 8 o'clock, 9:30, and 11 o'clock in the main auditoriums. You come as a family, sit as a family. There will be no Sunday school, Bible study. I connect Bible fellowship, to be accurate. There'll be none of that here, so we'll be going. And so we'll finish up the book of Galatians, and we'll pick up in a new book following that in the first week in October. I believe that will be October 5th. As we pick up the book of Galatians, it is an interesting book. The year is 49 A.D. Paul has established some churches in the Galatian area. Galatia is not a town. It's like a county or a province. It's like Harris County, if you want to think about that. It has several towns in the province. Before I go any further with that, in our New American Standard text, and you'll see here on the very first verse, It starts Paul, an apostle, and then it has a parenthesis. And through the rest of the verse 1 is in parentheses. There's some other verses as we go on down that have parentheses in it. And I want to explain to you this so that you understand, because it's always my practice that when there's anything in parentheses or in brackets or in italics, in either the New King James, the New American Standard, the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, or whatever version we're looking at, I skip over that. Because if you'll read in the preface of those Bibles, whichever one you're carrying, and I don't care which one of those you carry, whichever you're carrying, if you'll read in the preface of it, the preface is there to tell you about the markings in the Bible. And in the preface, it'll tell us that anything that's in parentheses or brackets or in italics or whatever, these parts are not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts that we have. Dating about 400 A.D., 400 years after the birth of Christ, just round it off at that, we have 31 full copies of the Old Testament and New Testament that date before 400 A.D. We've got one from 156 A.D., okay? I remind you, the book of Revelation is finished about 96 A.D., so at 156 A.D., we're not far away from that, and we have a full text of the Bible at that point in time. The things that are in parentheses or brackets or in italics are not in that oldest text we have, nor of any of the other 30 that we have. We have 31. But starting at 400 A.D., we have over 5,000 copies, full copies, of those texts. Many of those texts have this in the text. Now, folks, when somebody says to you, your Bible, say a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or something like that, comes to you and says, your Bible has errors in it because you see here, this is not in the most reliable text. You say, we know that, and therefore that's the reason why we're honest about it, and we put it in brackets, and we put it in parentheses, because we know it's not there, that it is someone's editing. Now, the reality is when it's in a bracket, when it's in a parentheses in the New American Standard, that thought is somewhere else in the Scripture. And so someone has come along in the margin of some copy, has associated this thought with another thought and written it down, and then it's gotten copied into the Scripture. As Scripture. But we are honest about it and we say, here, it doesn't really fit, but someone has added it along the way. So we know it's a problem, but it's not really a problem because we're honest about it. Now, if you've got the NIV, it's probably got a footnote there and you have to go read it down at the bottom of the page. So the NIV actually doesn't put it up there. It takes it and sticks it down someplace else. That would probably be the better way to handle it. So that gets us close to the Scripture. As Paul is saying here, he has these, so I usually skip over them. So that's the reason why I skip. You know it, so just be ready for them. He's writing to Galatians. He says, Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches in Galatia. Now, folks, he doesn't tell us who's with him. He doesn't say Timothy's with me, Lucius is with me, although we know Luke is with him. Lucius is Luke. Luke is with him, probably writing this down. Probably as Paul speaks it, Luke is writing it down. He says, the brethren are with me. Now, in the New Testament, the word brethren, when you look at it in context, it always refers to those who are of Jewish descent. That they are Jews who have come to Christ. They are part of the brethren who have moved over. And I know we like to say brother this and brother John and brother Jim and brother Kurt and brother Sister B. Sorry, not a brother. Brother Jack or whatever. For those of us who are Gentiles, that's really not an accurate statement because we are not of Jewish descent. Brother Stuart would be an accurate one because he's a little Jew. You think he'd be offended by that? I don't think so. I think he's pretty proud of it, isn't it? Okay, good. We would call him a brethren. Paul calls these people brethren. He's saying, I've got brethren with me. That means I've got people of Jewish descent. Now, folks, what's interesting is we don't see Paul using the word brethren a lot, except to the Jews. And the reason why I think he uses it right up here in the front is because he's fixing to attack a Jewish problem. And the letter to the Galatians is a Jewish problem. Now, folks, Galatia is not a town. Galatia is a province. It's got three towns in it. On Paul's first missionary journey, he establishes three towns, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, I always like to give you some pictures because the guys in the class like pictures. In fact, the last lesson I did in Philippians, it had no pictures, and one of the guys said, where's the pictures? Because you know guys read pictures. They don't read text. They read pictures. At least some of those of us who are over 35, we read pictures. And so I've given you some pictures here. I want you to know about this. Iconium here, you see the first little picture, is now Konya. It has 1.4 million plus people in the town. This town where Paul established a church on his first missionary journey, I would say that is a booming metropolis. You see all those high rises and everything? All right, it is a very strong town. Do we know whether the church is still alive there that he started? I do not know that. I do not know that answer. We'll have to do a little more study. Maybe one of the churches there takes its heritage all the way back to the first missionary, because we do have some in the world that take their heritage back. I don't know about this town. Lystra, you see those tall those cliffs there with those holes in them, those caves? Though that town is called Gokert, and those caves were actually the churches. That's where they met when these were homes that they carved out in the rock, and the people lived here, and they had these churches in these caves when these became not homes any longer. Then they became the place where the Christians went to continue to meet there. When we say, what's the population of Lystra today? Well, it is called a small farming village. You cannot find a population. It probably has 5, 10, 15 families that live around there. Now let's talk about Derbe. Derbe was the other town that Paul established, the third city. You see the picture down there. You see there's just a kind of a field. Well, archaeology, in fact, in the last few years, has now uncovered some mud brick walls. And I gave a picture of there, and that's all that's left of it. So of the three churches in Galatia that Paul is writing to, one town is a booming metropolis. One town is just a small village, kind of like cut and shoot. And one is absolutely no more. Well, Paul writes, and he says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of the present evil age according to the will of God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Man, what in the world did these churches do to cause him to right off the bat not say, he didn't say here, I'm thankful for you and I'm praying for you and my heart is with you and at every moment I'm praying for you and I'm thankful that for what has happened to you and what good work you're doing for God. Every other letter that Paul writes, his opening has a word of thanks in it and that he's praying for them. He's not praying for these folks. He comes along and he says, look, I'm calling grace and peace to you. However, I want you to know God, Jesus Christ, gave Himself for your sins that He might deliver us out of this present evil age. In other words, He's saying, we got problems, folks. We got problems. We've got problems in these churches in Galatia. We've got problems and I plan to address it. That's what He's saying. He's not thankful for what's going on there. In fact, I know He's not thankful because look at verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some of who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Man, every other letter from Paul that we have studied, he takes a chapter and a half to give an intro about what he thinks about the people. Here, right off the bat, before he gets to their problem, he takes a chapter and a half. He takes, four sentences, five verses, and now he's at the problem. You are departing from the gospel. Something is going on. These churches are 2 years, maybe two and a half, at the most 3 years old. Brand spanking new churches that have been established on his first missionary journey, and they're already departing from the gospel. Something or someone is coming in and disrupting the gospel and preaching to them a different gospel. And Paul is upset about it. And he's heard about it. And he's getting right to the point. Let's get to the point. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Now, folks, if I was translating the New American Standard, when I got to the word accursed, I would put what the word really is. The word is, let him be damned. Or, as we would say, let him go to the evil place or let him go to hell or whatever. That's what it would be. And that's what the translation should be. But here, because we wanted a little softer for some reason in these translations, he just says, let him be accursed. Let me tell you how important that is to Paul. He's saying, if anyone comes and preaches something to you that is not right, let him be accursed. How important is that? It's so important. He says it again. Look at the next verse, verse 9. As we have said before, and so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. He says it twice. In other words, he means it, folks. It's like mama saying it to you when you're a child. She says it once, you know she means it, but when she says it twice, look out, you better get at it. Okay? That's what he's saying. Let him be accursed. No other gospel. Going on, he says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. Persecute it beyond measure. In other words, beyond what I probably should have persecuted the church, beyond what anybody else was persecuting the church, I persecuted it way beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. In other words, he says, I was a young man. By the way, he was born within 1 or 2 years either side of Jesus. Depending on how we reconcile it, that means he's right at the age of Jesus. Jesus dies in 30 AD at 33 and a half years of age. Paul is going to persecute the church almost starting immediately because the church is not part of Judaism, even though it's coming out of Judaism. It's Jews who are in the church to begin with. And he's persecuting them and he takes Stephen in Jerusalem and stones him to death with many others. He's a force that is to be reckoned with by the church. They don't like him. He is horrible to the church. He says, look, I was doing that. I was persecuting them beyond measure. I was rising. I was a rising star. He was. He was already in the Sanhedrin as a young man. That's a bought position, by the way. Somebody had bought that. Some family member or something had bought that position for him. He was climbing through the ranks, and had he kept on going, he was far above any of his contemporaries, his own age, in what he was doing. And it would not have been long, probably before he had been, when the next time that the high priest, the chief of the Sanhedrin came up, he probably would have been the chief had he continued on down that road of life. But the Lord God had a different road of life for him. He says, look, I was zealous in my ancestral traditions. You know all those laws that the Jews had that Jesus always talked against? They already had them, 633 of them, by the time Jesus was around. Those laws that said things like, you could only travel so far on a Sabbath day without sinning. Of course, you can find in the scripture where Jesus is talking against them saying you can only travel so far, but you can't find where God ever said you can only travel so far. You can find where the Lord says to rest on the Sabbath, but you can't find anywhere where the Lord says don't fix food on the Sabbath, yet the Jews had made a law that you couldn't fix food on the Sabbath because that was work. And so when Jesus' disciples were going out through the fields of grain, they were hungry. They grabbed the grain. They popped them over, popping the grain seeds in their mouth and eating. The Pharisees go, hey, you're working. You're sin. That's sin. And Jesus says, wait a minute. You know, these are my guys here. They're eating. They're hungry. Don't you go out and feed your cattle on the Sabbath? They have to be fed too. You don't go out on Friday night and put the feed out on Friday night. You go out on Saturday morning and feed your cattle, don't you? Well, you know, we have to eat too. Show me where this is not correct, he says. And by the way, the Jewish people never could correct Jesus, because Jesus was correct. He was absolute. He knew what was going on. And so Paul is saying, of all these traditions of men and the ancestral traditions of the Jewish, he says, I was out there. I was zealous about it. I mean, I did everyone to the T. In fact, in Philippians, he says, I was blameless in those laws. In other words, he kept every one. I'm sure he had a checklist, 633 items. Check, 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 check. Some of you are like that. I know. Because you take a pen and you write it right there in the middle of your hand. That is your palm pilot. I turn over some of your hands. You got it written here. You got it written here. And if that's not enough for him, you write it over here. And then you write it on your leg. I know what I'm talking about. And you check it off as you go. Then you go out and you get something on your hand and get a little hand sanitizer and you hand sanitize it. And lo and behold, that hand sanitizer just takes that ink right off. And then you're having an epileptic seizure until you can find a pen to get it written back on there. What was on there? What was on there? The reality is, if you just let it go, you wouldn't even know. That's what Paul was. He was zealous about it. Looking on, verse 15. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, in other words, Paul is saying, hey, God had a plan for me from my mother's womb. God has a plan for you too, by the way, folks. Got a plan for from your mother's womb. And called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. I did not immediately, he says, go and consult with flesh and blood. You catch that? Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. In other words, I did not go to those 11 that were left who were Jesus' apostles and tell them that I've been called and say I've got my place and my position. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus.
What did he do in Arabia?
You're fixing to find out. Paul says, I was on that Damascus road and my life changed, is what he's talking about. My life changed, he said. But I didn't immediately start preaching the gospel, although he had a testimony. Now, folks, I tell you what. Acts chapter 9 is a better commentary than I can ever write. And I've got it here in your lesson. And please forgive me for adding it in, but it really is a better commentary than I could ever write. Let's catch up on where he is. That's what Acts is. Acts is a book of transition that tells us about the story of not only Peter, but also Paul, and what happens to Paul along the way. So let's catch up. Forgive me as I read this to you, but I think it will catch you up better on what's going along in the story as Paul is writing to these Galatians, because he knows there's a hiccup going on. This tells us a little better. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter in the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice. You got that? They heard the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there. He was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. 3 days there. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much he did to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now he's not preaching, folks. He's proclaiming his testimony about his Damascus Road experience and that Jesus is the Son of God, which none of the Jews in the synagogues believed. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name?" Parentheses here. Just as Stephen had been stoned to death. Isn't this the one who did this in Jerusalem? "And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Now catch this. "And when many days had elapsed," how many days? There's many days. We'll find out in a minute. "The Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. And they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and yet they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple." How long was the many days? And who did he see when he went to Jerusalem that day, on that time? And how long was he in Jerusalem? He is a brand spanking new Christian. He's had a Damascus Road experience. The only thing he knows is that his heart has changed on who this Jesus is. This Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And he's willing to tell that to people. But how long has all this happened? Well, I would not leave you ignorant, brethren. Galatians 1 verse 18 picks us up there. "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. How long were the many days that he was in Damascus? And after being there all those many days, they finally tried to get him and to kill him because they didn't want him to continue with his testimony. It was 3 years that he was there. After 3 years, they lower him down in a basket and he heads for Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he tries to see some folks, but nobody wants to have anything to do with it. So they send out the two big dogs. The two big dogs are Cephas, By the way, Cephas' name was Simon Peter. But Jesus nicknames Simon Peter the chip off the rock. You remember that? And the name, the Greek name for the chip off the rock, he was not the rock, he was the chip off the rock. If you go back and look at it, that word is Cephas. So they started calling Peter Cephas. And so the scripture is here. He goes, he acquaints himself with Cephas, that's Simon Peter, and stayed with him 15 days and didn't see anybody else. Now Cephas, Peter, he's the top apostle at that point in time. It is his place to go and talk to this new guy who's coming in that everybody's heard about. But everybody else is afraid of him. And he goes on in verse 19 to say, "But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the brother of the Lord." James is not an apostle. James is the half-brother of Jesus, who is now the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, who writes the book of James that we're going to study here in a few weeks. And James is not an apostle. James did not even believe that his brother was the Messiah until after his death, resurrection, and ascension. Then he came to know the Lord. He had listened to everything that his brother had to say. They were, if you read the text in the Gospels, they were following him around too. But they did not have faith in him. He was their brother. He was their half-brother. Same mother, different fathers, that type of thing going on. You know how it is. Some of you just cannot believe the success that some of your brothers and sisters have had in this life. You know, that's really my brother. Or that's really my sister, you know. And some of you just can't believe the unsuccess that some of your brothers have had. That's really my brother and sister. You know, I wouldn't have ever thought that ended up there from when they were growing up. Ended up there where? Well, whether it was successful or whether it was not successful in their life. You never thought growing up they'd end up who they are. You know, some of you got some folks, you go, I cannot believe who they are. And the respect that they have. And you may still not have respect for them because you still remember what they did to you when you were 4.5 years old. And you hadn't forgiven them yet. So it be. That's what happened with James. Verse 21. Then, after being with Cephas and seeing James for 15 days and no longer, and nobody else, he says, I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia. That is going off of what we call going to Arabia. He went to Arabia for how long? And I was still unknown by the sight of the church, by sight to the churches of Judea who were in Christ. But only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now, if you had continued reading on back in chapter 9, which I did not put in it, after Paul meets up with Cephas and with James on that first visit, Barnabas takes him under his wing. And they go off to this Arabian area for 14 years. Barnabas is still with Paul. Paul's been a Christian for 3 years. And now he's picked up Barnabas and he's a Christian for 14 more years. 3 and 14 is, I'm glad y'all can add because that's tough on me, 17 years. For 17 years, Paul has been under the tutelage of Barnabas and some other folks and have been studying and learning about the gospel and learning what's been said because Paul didn't get the crash course under Jesus Christ. He had to get it from everybody else. So he's been listening for 17 years. He's been out there doing this. And when he comes back to Jerusalem finally, when he comes back, he's still not ahead in charge. Barnabas is the lead guy. When you read in the book of Acts, it's Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. It's not until you get to Acts chapter 13 that the whole scene changes. All of a sudden when they lay their hands on them and they send them out for their first missionary journey, Paul is now put in the lead. And Paul, the verbiage from that point on is Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. Before chapter 13, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. Because Barnabas was the lead guy. Paul had matured in the Lord and he comes up to the point finally where he becomes the lead guy and Barnabas takes a second place. Well, whoa, wait a minute. Barnabas is not with Paul when Paul's writing the book of Galatians. Barnabas has already gone. And he's gone a different way. Why has he gone a different way? Because if you remember in the story, there's a young guy by the name of John Mark that's come along. And he's with them. And John Mark has some family problems. And he needs to go home and take care of family. Paul gets really upset because Paul basically says to John Mark, listen, who are you serving? You serving your family? You're serving Jesus. He puts that guilt trip on him. Anybody ever done that to you? Oh, yeah. Okay. Paul was wrong in this. Okay. But John Mark goes ahead and goes home. Barnabas says, you know what, Paul? I tell you what. I'm going to go help John Mark. And so then we see John Mark and Barnabas going out and going around in the missionary journey. Paul goes on in his. So during the writing of this in 49 AD, Barnabas has not joined back up with Paul at this point in time. Now he will. And in fact, John Mark will join back up. And the fences will be mended. And they will go on and do some great things together. But at this point in time, Barnabas and John Mark are not with him. He's just simply telling us the story. It's 17 years he's learned, and the point that he's trying to make here is, I didn't just get saved on the road to Damascus and go out and start pastoring a church. You catch that? That's what he's trying to say. He's trying to say, I took 17 years to study and figure out what was going on before I took the lead in ministry. That's what he's trying to say. Going on, he goes on to say, chapter 2 there, he says, and it was because of a revelation that I went up. In other words, God revealed into my heart something, he says. And I went up and I submitted to them. Submitted. That in other words, he went and I talked to some of those. Who were those? To them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. So I did so in private to those of reputation. Now, folks, it doesn't tell us who the people of reputation is, but we will find out in a few minutes. The people of reputation was Cephas or Peter, John, and James, the pastor of the church. The three big wigs in Christianity at that point in time. The highest folks in authority in Christianity. He says, look, I didn't go out to start teaching churches. I didn't go out to start pastoring. When it finally came after 17 years, I went down to Jerusalem and I talked to these three guys and I presented to them what I thought the gospel was. I didn't do it out in public. I didn't do it in front of anybody. I did it in private. I did it in private. I said to these guys, to Peter, to John, and to James, by the way, this James is not the brother of the John. Okay, you've heard talk about James and John. That James had his head cut off long before this time. That apostle, he's not alive. He's already died. But this is the James, the half-brother of Jesus. So we've got Peter, James, and John, a different James. And he's saying, I said this stuff to them in private. Now, folks, most of us will learn something new and we want to go teach it immediately. But the reality is you probably ought to go bounce it off of somebody first. You got that? That's what Paul's saying. I went and I bounced it off of them. People of a reputation. Who had a reputation? For fear, look what he says, that I might be running or had run in vain. He says, I am afraid. I don't want to teach something that is not truth. So I went and bounced it off these guys to check it. Okay. It probably is not good for me to say what I'm fixing to say, but I'm going to do it anyway. There is a church in... I've done my research on this. There is a church in Florida that is now on TV. The church has been in existence at this point in time today about 10 months. They have services at 10:30 every morning, and they have services at 7 or what some call every night. Every single night and every single day. They are meeting in a tent. I have listened to many hours of the preaching of this group. And I challenge you to listen to it. And you know the TV station, if you've got satellite TV, because up in the corner it has God in big letters with the word TV. If they open the scripture and read a verse, did you hear that? If they open the scripture and read a verse for their message, if they do, on the slim chance that they read a scripture, read what's before it and read what's after it as you're listening to the message and see if that is what's being taught in the scripture, which is what's being taught on the stage. Message after message after message is not coming from the scripture, but evidently from what God is revealing to them to preach. young in the ministry, not a long ministry background at all, saved off the streets, saved from a truly evil and sinful life, and immediately teaching. And people are pouring into this tent, bringing their money, got on TV, money's coming in, and listen to it. The problem is, it is a gospel that is no gospel at all. It is a false gospel. And Paul's saying, I didn't do that. Paul's saying, I did not do it because I didn't want to make sure that I was running ahead. I have gone and I have checked out before the people of reputation who heard Jesus speaking, who knew what he said. I've run everything by them. I have done my study. Remember what he had against them in verse 6? I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. There's a problem here. There's some folks who are coming into this church. This is a young church. They've found him. They've got somebody coming in that is leading them astray who has no background to lead them, to lead them. And yet they are letting them lead them, and it's leading them astray. He goes on and says, I didn't want to run in vain, so I did this. Verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Well, where in the world does that come from? It tells a great deal. It tells us that when he uses the word brethren, must mean something. Some Jewish thing is going on here. Because circumcision, back in those days, when you were a man or a boy, if you were a Jew, you were circumcised on the eighth day. If you were a Gentile, you were not circumcised. Bathhouses were wide open. When men went to take their baths on their weekly or biweekly or monthly basis, it was very evident who was a Jew and who was not a Jew. Because that was just a fact. The only men who were Jews were circumcised. No Gentile was circumcised at all. And so Titus is coming along and he's a Greek and he has come into the faith. And he's going, they're teaching us that in order for us to be a Christian, we must become fully Jewish before we can become a Christian, which means I have to go now as a man and be circumcised. And Paul is saying he wasn't convinced of that. That's the issue that happened in Acts chapter 15. That's the reason why they had that great council of all the pastors in 50 AD, the Council of Jerusalem, where James handles that council. And they come up and they say, does a person, a Gentile, have to become a Jew and take all the Jewish bondage upon them of all the law and all the ceremony on that before they can become a Christian and believe in Christ? And the answer was no. And Luke wrote the book of Acts, but he grabs James's letter and he inserts it in Acts chapter 15. That's the letter that is written by James. Luke copies it into the text. And the conclusion is, no, you do not have to become Jewish to become a Christian. Paul is saying here, look, the problem that's going on is you got folks who are slipping in. Verse 4, but it was because of the false brethren. Brethren mean Jews. False meaning having a false reason for being there, an ungodly reason for being there. False brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. In other words, the Jews were sending in spies into the Christian church saying, look, we can't beat them on this, so let's go in there and let's lead them back away from Christianity, back into Judaism. Let's lead them back into the law. Christ was the fulfillment of the law. Before Christ, you had to have the sacrifices. Before Christ, you had to do the points of the law. But now, since Christ come, He is the final sacrifice, and there's absolutely no need for that because there is nothing you can do in this life that can bring you to the holiness, into the place of holiness before God with salvation. That's all done by the grace of God, not by anything you can do, lest you should boast about it. And Paul says what these guys have done, these Jewish folks have snuck into the church and they have led you astray in these last 2.5 to 3 years to think you've got to do these things. I am so amazed, he says, that you have so quickly deserted him because he came to die for you. And now you're back to saying, I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to check this, I got to check this in order for me to be saved. I got to do this. Folks, those are the things that you don't have to do. And yet, folks, we got that problem today. We've got that problem today. If you have to go and confess your sins to a minister somewhere to have salvation, that is taking away your liberty in Christ, because Christ ripped that veil down so that everyone can approach the Holy God and get forgiveness from that way. If you have to go and click off little ornaments on a string and say something, that is an act of works, folks. Anything like that, that is an act of works. That is nothing. There's no grace in that. You are saved by grace through your faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing that you can do. Nothing that you can do or boast in to get to God. It is something He has done for you because you've turned yourself over to Him. He goes on to say, they snuck in to bring us into this bondage. Verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them even for 1 hour. In other words, we didn't let them get a toehold. As soon as we knew they were not teaching the true gospel, we did not listen to them, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, skip to the middle of the next verse, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Let me catch up what we're saying here. Interpret this for you. After 17 years, I went and checked with Peter and John and James. What I said to them, they agreed with, and they added nothing to what I had to say. I had it right. That's what he's saying to us here, okay? I had it right. They contributed nothing to me. Verse 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, and they were pillars of the church. They were the top dogs. They were the ones that everybody looked up to, okay, in the church. Gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the uncircumcised. He's saying, look, after that 17 years, I went, I checked my gospel with their gospel, and they were exactly the same. They added nothing to me. In fact, what they did was they said, well done, guy. Well done, Paul. Well done, Saul, whatever you want to call him. And they gave him the right hand of Christian fellowship. Folks, I wish we could get back to that. I still remember days where we shook on things. That's a Christian thing, folks. It was not a Christian thing for a Jew to give a Jew a right hand. If you struck a deal with some Jew, you were a Jew and you struck a deal with a Jew, do you know what you did? You gave him one of your shoes. Not both of them. You gave one of them. And he gave you one. So that if anything came up and you had to go to the gate, to the small claims court down at the gate, the judge sitting there knew that y'all had a right to be reconciled by a judge, because you had his shoe that matched his other one and he had your shoe that matched his. That's the way the Jewish folks did. I hope I can get this thing back on now. When Christians came along, that all changed. All you had to do was shake hands on it, and your word was your bond. Right hand of Christian fellowship. Right hand. Yes. Folks, we need to get back to that. But the world is sure a sad place to that. Now, you may shake hands with somebody, and they may take you to the cleaners now, but if you shook hands on it, folks, you need to do it. Now, I'm not giving legal counsel. I'm just a minister trying to save souls. But from the point I'm trying to make is, if you give your word as a Christian, you need to keep your word. No matter how bad they take you to the cleaners. And I've been taking the cleaners many times, but I'm telling you what, when I've kept my word, God has so much blessed me for keeping my word, even where I've gotten places I should not have been. In this department, we have a man who called me many years ago in this department right now, so I won't look around just so anybody knows, who a contract ended up being out at Budweiser, but he didn't know it was at Budweiser, at the beer place. Of course, I used to be bothered about saying the word Budweiser, but now I realize that if Christians stopped drinking, they would have to go out of business for a lack of business. But anyway. Whoa, that's right. It's the truth. Well, He called me, said, you know, I do this business, and usually the business is brought to me. And I kind of suspect it was always going to end up out there or some other place that I would never do business opening. But I got this contract. Now what should I do? And I said to him, is the contract signed? And he said, yes. I said, then for your Christian witness, you go into that plant, you do your business, you do it quickly, and you get out. And you do it with the right attitude, and you get out. Next time you won't sign the contract. But the contract is, you keep your word. You keep your word. So he goes on to say, look, you know, I got the right hand of Christian fellowship them, and so that I could go to the Gentiles and they would go to the Jews. Verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. I said, look, they only asked me that I keep them. I'm going to do that. That's close to my heart. That's close to my soul. I was going to keep that anyway. That's something we were going to do. So they agreed. We agreed all the way around is what he's saying. Verse 11. But I want to tell you, he's saying, I want to tell you about a hiccup now that came along several years later when he's writing this. I want to tell you another hiccup. He says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, that was Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face because he stood condemned. In other words, he did something that was hypocrisy. And Paul called him on it. He says, for prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat. Now, James is the pastor in Jerusalem, and Peter is up dealing with some things up at Cornelius' house, who's a Gentile. And Peter is up there fellowshipping with them. And James sends a group to go check on Peter of Jews. And when the Jews get there, Peter changes how he acts. He says, for certain men from James who used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. In other words, fearing the Jews. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas fell into this. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? I like the way the King James says it here. He says, God forbid. But here it says, may it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I may live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Translation. Peter's gone up there, and he's up there with the Gentiles, and he's eating pig. Ham this, bacon. But when James's entourage shows up there to check on Peter, Peter stops eating the pig and the bacon and the shrimp and the crab. And anything else that he's not supposed to be eating. And he goes along and he goes along with the Jews for a while. And he keeps the Gentiles aloof and away from him, from them, killing his testimony with them, while the Jews are there checking up on him. But when the Jews leave and go back home, what does Peter back do? He goes back in the house and starts eating them pork chops. Paul says, Peter, what in the world are you doing? What hypocrisy is this? This came very home to me back in 1968. Let me back up some. 1963. I lived in Waxahachie. We lived on College Street. And there was a young guy who was my age. His name was Steve Test, and he lived right behind me in the house behind us. And for 3 years, we lived there on College Street, and he lived behind us, and we were best of friends. I mean, every afternoon and on the weekends, we were in our pup tents in the backyard. We were sleeping out. We were camping out. We were doing high cotton. There was a creek between my house and his house, and we would meet at the creek and fish and all that type of stuff. This was right in the middle of Waxahachie. This was a great relationship. And I was so sad whenever my dad built a house over on Legion Street and we moved away from Steve. Well, lo and behold, about 6 months later, Steve moves into a rented house on Legion Street. Why with me? I am thrilled. Well, we've got another buddy on the street. His name is Steve Allred. And the Steve Test and Steve Allred and Jim Hastings, we used to get out the middle of the cul-de-sac and we played wiffle ball. You know what wiffle ball is? It's a plastic bat with a plastic ball, and it doesn't matter what it hits. It won't break any windows. And we'd invite we'd have this great time. And I'd put my pup tent, I remember I put my pup tent up, army pup tent, one of them old green ones, okay, up. Backyard, invited Steve Test to come over, and he couldn't come over that night. I thought, he's always over. He's always been over. What's going on? Then I found out later on he spent the night in Steve Allred's tent next door to him. And for about a year, Steve Test just would not have anything to do with me. In fact, he said mean things to me. In fact, on the day that my dad died, I had gone down to Steve Allred's house, and Steve Allred wasn't there, and Steve Test came out and I said something to him. He got mad at me. He jumped on me and got me down on the ground, and he was spitting in my face. Well, I had had it. Well, I rolled him over, and I was just knocking the snot out of his face with my hands. Now, we're 11, okay? How much damage can you do? All I know is that my father came home that night. In fact, he's going to die the next day, but I don't know that. My father comes home, and he calls me, and I'm headed down the house. And what he's mad about is I'm wearing a brand spanking new pair of white pants. You're not supposed to be fighting in white pants. I'm not sure if he is mad about the fighting or the white pants. All I know is he picked up a board going through the garage, took me to the bedroom, and started spanking me, and that board had a nail in it. Now we have problems. The only reason why he stopped paddling, he didn't paddle very hard, but he paddled enough that little red spots started coming up. He hugged me and thanked me. Finally, later on, Steve Allred moves. I'm out in my pup tent, going to sleep out in the middle of the night by myself in the backyard. I wasn't afraid of doing that. Had my fire going. Knock comes on the tent. It's Steve Test. He wants to know if he can come spend the night with me. I said, yeah, come on in. And I had my little conversation with him. What's happened to you all these days? Now Steve Allred's gone. He said, well, you know, I knew you really good, and I want to know him really good. I started throwing him out of the tent right then. And so I wanted to be his friend more than your friend. How hypocritical. The relationship, that's what happened with Peter. Peter was being hypocritical with his Jewish friends and his Gentile friends. Hypocrites. And evidently, that's some of the stuff that's going on. He says, if that's the way we're to act, then Christ died needlessly for our sins. Now, folks, the very next thing that happens is very, very important. And you need to get it. And you need to get it good. But in order to do that, we'll pick up on that next week as we pick up in chapter 3. Lord, we thank you so much for the blessings that you've given us in this lesson. That, folks, we are not to be hypocritical, but we're to realize that you died for us and that there is no bondage in going back and doing a checklist of things that we have to do to be a Christian, but we are simply to live and model ourselves after you. Lord, we love you in everything. In your Son's name, amen.